Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
We are continuing our sermon series on spiritually healthy emotions. Last week, our focus from Psalm 150 was on joy, the abiding joy we have in Christ. This week, we're talking about the thing that will absolutely destroy our joy, and that is envy. Psalm 73 is going to be our guide, as we've had a different psalm every week. This psalm is written by Asaph, who was the great choir master appointed by King David. So if it's helpful to think about Eric Bernier writing this for us. Let me read the first three verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your word, which is living and active, and by the power of your spirit goes forth to accomplish your purpose, and it never returns void. And so we pray towards that end this morning, that you will use it to change our lives, convict us of our sin, encourage us with your grace, teach us to gain a heart of wisdom by learning how to number our days and live in light of eternity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Envy. A profound spiritual condition that makes the blessings of others feel like a curse in your own life. What is this dark emotion that Asaph says nearly destroyed his faith? One of the things that may be helpful early on, similar to last week, is to name and differentiate like joy and happiness. And you may be wondering, what's the difference with envy and coveting? Coveting is, you know, the 10th commandment. And there's a subtle but very crucial difference. Coveting could be summarized as wanting someone else's possession. And you want that possession in such a way that you think, if I just had that house, car, wife, job, whatever the possession may be, it will fill some perceived gap in my life. So coveting wants a possession. Envy is anger that your neighbor has it at all. Envy is extremely dark. It is a painful distress at the perceived advantage or success of someone else. This often leads to a desire for the other person to lose the good thing that they have. It is a destructive resentment focused on someone else and their joy. So Tim Keller summarizes it so well, as he always does. To envy is to want someone else's life. It's to feel not just that they don't deserve their good life, but that you do deserve it, and God hasn't been fair and giving it to you. Aristotle defined envy as pain that comes from someone else's good fortune. The darkness of envy highlighted in the opposite of what we're created to do, which is to love God and love others. In Romans 12, Paul says that genuine love is able to rejoice when other people rejoice and weep when they weep. Envy is so damning and dark that it flips the script. Envy shows up in rejoicing when other people are weeping, and weeping when they are rejoicing. In Psalm 73, Asaph names this. He names this self-pity that drains all the joy out of your life, making it impossible for you to recognize the gifts of God's grace given to you with every breath you take. So he continues in verses 4 through 14, as he talks about the envy of others. He says, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. And they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut throughout the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. They are always at ease. They increase in riches. Then he makes this kind of summary statement about his own heart. He goes, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. for all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. See, Asaph is seeing other people's ease and wealth, his perceived picture of their life, which we know, again, a part of the ignorance and foolishness of envy is he looks out and thinks that there are some people in the world that don't wrestle with the brokenness of this life, their own sin, and the accusations of Satan, which is absolutely not true. Everyone you ever meet, no matter how outwardly great they look and happy and successful and powerful, they still have their own struggles, whether they're willing to admit it or not. Every single person is a sinner in deep need of God's grace every single day. But Asaph sees his own life and it's not turning out the way he wants, and he doesn't just complain, but he says, then it's been a waste. All my religious duties and affections, all the ways I've served, even leading worship in the temple consistently, has not been worth it. This declaration unmasked his heart. It was actually revealing that his obedience was never about glorifying God, but rather about trying to make God his butler, to give him his best life now. I'll serve you if you only give me X. The reality is, when we do this, whatever X is the thing we're actually serving. God just functions as a cosmic vending machine. That's maybe a bad phrase. We don't use vending machines anymore. So sub in whatever you look to deliver, right? The Amazon driver, what you think you want. Now, when you hear this, or you study famous parables in the Bible, such as the parable of the prodigal son, it's easy when that parable that Jesus tells about a loving father with two sons, the younger one is foolish and wicked, give me my inheritance, I don't care if you're dead. He runs away, squanders it, comes back expecting shame and rejection to only receive grace and mercy, a picture of salvation for all of us. And then he's welcomed in overwhelmingly to the feast that points to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the coming new heavens and new earth, where the older brother, who reflects the Pharisee, who reflects a part of Asaph's heart, is like, my whole life I've been obedient and dutiful. I've never done any of this. I deserve, right? It's the posture of his heart. And he ends up being outside, and he is not a part of the celebration, rejecting the Father's love. And it can be easy for us to say, how sad, right? That's really, really terrible. How sad for Asaph to feel this way. But what we need to understand is that this is sadly, apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, this is the default mode of the human heart. In Job chapter 1, we have this crazy scene. It says that God and Satan are having a conversation. You don't need to come up afterwards or email me and ask me why. I don't know. It doesn't tell us why they're... I don't know how frequently they have these conversations, right? But God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He is holy and blameless. And Satan says, does Job serve you for nothing? Look at all the blessings you've given him. You've given him everything he could want in this life. Wealth, a great family, happiness, health. If you take those things away, if you take away earthly blessings, we don't need to kid ourselves, Job would curse you to your face. And a part of what Satan is saying is, God, it's just you and I talking. We don't have to pretend. All these people down here going to worship services, they don't really love you for you. The default mode of their heart is they love you for what they think they can get from you in earthly blessings. And so why do I bring that up? For a couple reasons. One, we know that it's always dangerous anytime we hear or think about anything in Scripture to think how sad, how foolish, without saying, Holy Spirit, how is this a reflection of my own heart? How is this a mirror of the ways that I'm just trying to get you to give me my best life now? But the other thing it highlights in that Job 1 conversation is something we say all the time, which is, do not waste your suffering. Do not waste your sadness. Do not waste your disappointment. What is the easiest way that we can waste it is numb out. In many ways, the only way you can truly know that my profession of faith is legit is that it becomes an anchor for your soul in the valley of the shadow of death. As you go through suffering and disappointment, when you are blindsided by pain, Paul Tripp says that for his glory and my good, God consistently writes things into my story I would have never chosen for myself. Every person who joined our church today has the affirmation of the session that they have a credible profession of faith. And so they interview, discuss, talk, ask questions. To our best of our ability, we affirm you are, in fact, a disciple of Jesus. You have been born again. You have the Holy Spirit. We've been doing this long enough to know later, man, people reject and walk away. And then we'll sit down and talk about, gosh, like, What did we get wrong? What did we not see? And sadly, all too often, it's things had been going pretty good. There was a level of healthiness and happiness and wealth and prosperity. And then suffering inevitably comes at some point because life will break every man at some point. And often in those valleys, sadly, people are like, what the heck? All in vain have I been doing all these things for you, God. And they end up walking away. Don't waste your suffering. Don't waste your sadness. Don't waste your disappointments on a regular basis as a great indicator of what is actually happening in my heart. Going through profound suffering, disappointment, frustration that God isn't your butler or a cosmic vending machine. I love the passage in John 6 where Jesus had been performing miracles and teaching in ways that people had never seen before. So the crowds are gathering, and then he begins to kind of speak some hard truths, and it says that many went away and were really upset, proclaiming, this is a hard teaching. In other words, I don't like it, right? I'm going somewhere else. So he turns to his own disciples and says, guys, do you want to leave as well? And Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. In the past 10 days, I counted that up this morning, I've had 5 different people in our church reach out, either through text, email, calls. Hey, I just want to say how unbelievably thankful I am for this series on the Psalms and on emotions. The sermons have been so rich. The worship has been so rich. Every part of the flesh, God is speaking directly to me. And they reach out to me to say thank you. And then I come back with, well, you're welcome. And it's not me at all. It's only the Holy Spirit. And I want you to be encouraged because the Holy Spirit is applying the truth of God's word to your life. Now, the one common denominator with every person that has sent that to me is that they are in seasons of profound suffering and sadness and disappointment. And I'm so unbelievably encouraged, not that they're suffering, not that they're sad, not that they're disappointed, but that in those valleys of the shadow, the hope of the gospel is the anchor for their soul, Hebrews 6. That is the anchor that they're clinging to. I'm like, this is such an encouraging time for your life spiritually that Romans 5 says we have peace with God because we've been justified in Christ. And that peace we have with God, the Holy Spirit leads in suffering, leads to perseverance, which leads to character that doesn't disappoint, because through that suffering and learning perseverance, the Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts. Don't waste your suffering. Now, a powerful picture of the overwhelmingly dark and destructive power of envy is captured so well in the famous German fairy tale of Snow White. The evil queen was the most powerful woman in the land. She was the most beautiful woman in the land. She had all the money, the beauty, the power. Early on in the fairy tale, the one thing she said that she wished she had was a beautiful daughter. And then she even gets that wish. And so she would build her entire identity, because you know the fairy tale, on being so beautiful. And so reading in the fairy tale, this is what it says. The queen was the most beautiful woman in all the land, and she was very proud of her beauty. She had a magic mirror, which would stand in front of every morning, and she would ask the mirror, mirror, mirror on the wall, who in the land is fairest of all? And the magic mirror always said, you, my queen, are the fairest of all. And then the queen knew for certain there was no one more beautiful than she in the land. However, little Snow White, her daughter, grew up. And when she was 7 years old, she was so beautiful, she surpassed even the beauty of her mother. And when the queen asked her magic mirror, mirror, mirror on the wall, who in this land is fairest of all? The mirror replied, you, my queen, are the fairest here, it is true. But little Snow White is still 1,000 times fairer than you. As the queen heard the mirror speak such words, she turned pale with envy. From that moment on, she hated little Snow White. Whenever she looked at her, she thought to herself, Snow White is to blame that I am no longer the most beautiful woman in all the land. And her heart turned against her daughter. Listen to this line. The envy within the queen gave her no rest. You know, maybe one diagnostic question to reflect on is, in a way to examine where is envy potentially getting a grip on my heart, is what is the thing that I find myself thinking about all the time that makes it hard for me to rest? The deep resentments at someone else's life. See, the queen is demonstrating exactly what Asaph confesses in Psalm 73. Because she can't cope with the fact that she's not the most beautiful, she descends into rage, losing all dignity, even trading her royal robes and beauty and becoming a hag. Envy strips her of her royalty, turns her into Asaph's words, verse 22, a very brutish and ignorant beast. This is what was happening in Asaph's life as a result of envy. He wasn't just sad, disappointed, discouraged. He became brutish and ignorant in his thinking. Another helpful diagnostic to consider where envy may be at work in your life, where resentment may be at work, is where do you find yourself so frequently kind of gossiping about other people? Right? Sadly, I know that we all do that. The most powerful and deadly weapon each of us possess, our tongues. James 3, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Right? Think about Snow White. She wanted to give that deadly apple. The wicked queen wanted to give the deadly apple to her mother. James says, the most restless evil we possess that's full of deadly poison is our tongue. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse people made in his likeness. From the same mouth comes blessings and curses. These things ought not to be so. Now, the other reason I bring that up, not only is a helpful diagnostic, but one of the things that's pretty amazing is as Asaph is struggling with these thoughts, he says this in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now, this jumped out at me when I was studying this week, and here's why. One of the things I've always loved in the 19-plus years I've been at Hope is that we really, really want to be, first line in our little phrase, real people. And so we want to be a community of grace that's honest about what's actually going on. We try to fight hard to create foster a community of vulnerability and trust where when someone says, hey, how you're doing, you don't just say, fine. You actually say how you're doing. It may be great, it may be terrible, and you actually talk about it. I remember I used to go to prayer meetings at a church I was a member of previously on Wednesday nights, and it drove me insane how many times people say, unspoken prayer requests, unspoken prayer requests, preacher. Only times we would name an actual prayer request is, well, Susie's having hip surgery. Oh, we all know that. We'll pray. And I'm always like, why don't you name the prayer request? We don't need to say unspoken. It's like we never want to talk about what's really going on. And so I've always loved, right, the biblical invitation, the command to live in the light, to be honest, to name things. But what is shocking here is that Asaph says, if I would have spoken and talked a lot about what was envious in my heart, it would have been extremely damaging. It would have been damaging to our community, and it would have been primarily damaging to the generation of your children. He says that I was brutish and ignorant like a beast. Now, this is an important warning sign for us. It doesn't mean pretend you don't have envy, right? Envy usually stirs up. It's kind of like what sadness does. It stirs up something that the Lord wants you to bring to him, like all emotions. Envy is usually attached to what Asaph says. They have riches. They have healthy, sleek bodies. They're not suffering. They don't have the pangs of death like everybody else. Well, that's what's coming in the new heavens and new earth. We are created to enjoy those things. These aren't foolish fairy tale desires that have no basis in reality. And so we don't need to minimize and deny those things, but we do need to notice that when it comes to envy, first and foremost, we are to process it with God in prayer. And that's what Asaph does. He processes it with God in prayer before he begins to talk about it. There is a place and a time to share about it. In Psalm 73, God has given us this word, and Asaph is naming his envy, but he doesn't start by naming it horizontally, but rather processing it in prayer with God. This is so, so important, right? We get the wisdom of this, right? In our homes, he says, if I'd have spoke this way, that I would have betrayed and hurt the generation of your children. What does that mean? That there's no one who disciples and affects the hearts of children and shapes their worldview more than parents. And the things that you envy and covet and gossip about and judge, that directly affects, we may even say poisons, the hearts of your children. This is one of the times you can say, oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Right? No one wants to pass down sinful, envious, self-pitying, distorted worldviews to their children. And we sadly will do this all the time. I mean, regularly at dinner or just bebopping around the house, if I hear my girls mouth off about something, they say, hey, we're not talking about that. That's not okay. And overwhelmingly, like 97.5% of the time, what do they say? Well, Dad, that's what you do. That's what you say. I'm just doing like you, Dad. Like, generational sin. Lord, forgive me. I think about my own story. No one influenced and shaped my worldview more than my dad. He grew up in extreme poverty. He was the first person in his family to be able to go to college. When he met my mom in college and wanted to marry her, my granddad told him, point blank, you are not good enough to marry my daughter. Essentially told him, you're a loser. And so my dad was literally hell-bent on proving that he had value. And so he didn't know how to rest. He only worked and worked and worked. The defining metric of if someone was good or bad, righteous or unrighteous, in our home was, how hard do they work? And so when he did marry my mom, and we grew up in the hometown where my mom grew up, I can remember riding with my dad as a 9-year-old to baseball practice and seeing people in their yard and him saying things like, oh, there's so-and-so, you know, lazy bum. He's never worked hard a day in his life, inherited everything. And then you'll see someone else. Oh, I'll tell you what, son, that's a good man right there, right? Works hard every single day. You know, all he has is what is, you know, he's basically pulled himself up by his bootstraps. So what's happening to me? My worldview and heart is being shaped and formed by you only have value based on how hard you work, right? Is it any surprise that I can struggle to extend mercy and compassion to people that I consider lazy, right? I know it. I've processed it. I've been in counseling over it. I'm not saying this is okay, but it is shocking how deeply ingrained that has gotten into my worldview. Asaph says it's very, very dangerous. And just newsflash, we're all doing it. In some way, we're all doing it. I mean, I did it last night, right? I love Clemson football. The season's over. It's completely irrelevant. It doesn't matter. But I'm watching the Alabama-South Carolina game. And I'm like, well, if Clemson's terrible, then I'm going to... I mean, it's amazing how emotionally invested I was in Alabama winning that game. I just wanted to make sure, right? Texting with my brothers. Well, if we stink, as long as, you know, they're worse than us. That is a literal sports definition of envy. It doesn't matter if we win or not, as long as our rival loses, right? And I thought, you know, South Carolina was going to win. 2 minutes to go. They're down 20, and then Alabama comes back. I mean, it was great. I feel like a little gift from the Lord. And it was shocking because my mother-in-law was like, why are you so into this game? As Clemson fans, we hate South Carolina and Alabama. And I'm like, well, I hate Alabama worse. I mean, I hate South Carolina worse. So I'm pulling for Alabama because I don't want them to be happy. And honestly, like, my favorite part of watching the game is they're zooming in the crowd and just to see the sad faces. I'm like, yes. I'm sorry. I'm not saying that's good. And the Snow White fairy tale is so striking that it says her envy would not cause her, it gave her no rest at all. In his book, Adam Young, Making Sense of Your Story, Why Engaging Your Past with Kindness Changes Everything, says, what if your exhaustion is caused by running away from your story? Engaging your story is the single most important thing you can do to begin to experience healing. And so I'm telling these stories about my dad. I'm kind of making it funny about Alabama, South Carolina. Don't worry about that. But think about in your own life. Right? This is in some ways an easier way to get into it. It doesn't feel as kind of shaming or threatening to think about, oh, what's my own envy? But to zoom out a little bit and think about, gosh, what were some of the worldview narratives that kind of controlled our home? What was the consistent language and things that would get thrown out? How did my parents kind of appraise or disdain other people? Right? And this isn't a bash fest, right? Every single parent in history, right, was a sinner in need of grace. And I'm not saying your parents are awful parents and that you're awful parents. Don't twist it. But it can be very helpful to just observe and pay attention to. Now, so how do we seek to not be beastly and ignorant and to find joyful rest? Well, the cure is not by thinking harder, but by changing our perspective through worship. Notice verse 16 through 18. When I thought how to understand all of this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. This highlights something very, very important. And that is that worship restores our sanity. You know, we installed those new elders and deacon this morning, and one of the most common statements they will hear as they serve and they lean into heavy, heavy brokenness in the lives of God's people, will be the simple question, I don't understand why God is allowing this to happen. And one of the things we talk about a lot during training is, don't try to explain why, because overwhelmingly you don't know why. And Asaph says here, I can't really understand it. I can't really understand the flourishing, the prosperity of people that even clearly are oppressing others, using their power to harm people. It doesn't make any sense to me. I don't know how to think about God's sovereignty, goodness, wisdom, love, grace, mercy, justice, in the light of how things operate in the world. And the only place I can restore my sanity is by coming consistently into corporate worship. In light of God's holiness, one of the things that is clearly highlighted is that the wealth in this world is a temporary mirage. One of the primary things that happens when we come to corporate worship, even for us as a pretty young congregation, we don't have a ton of deaths and funerals, is that it calls us to live in light of eternity. It calls us to remember that our life is a mist that vanishes quickly. It calls us not to get caught up in worldly prosperity. Luke 6, Jesus says this, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did, the false prophets." Again, Paul Tripp in his great book on eternity says, living in this present world is designed by God to produce three things in me: longing, readiness, and hope. Rather than deepening my drive to have it all now, the disappointment of this present world are intended to make me long for the next. And this is what happens to Asaph as he's worshiping, as he's being honest. His sanity is restored. He says, my soul was embittered when I was pricked in heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Notice that, right? He says, going back into corporate worship, I see that there is a day of judgment coming for the wicked. And he doesn't say that lightheartedly, right? This isn't we can't ever get it twisted of, Lord, I can't wait for you to punish those wicked people. In Romans 9, Paul says that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart over his brothers that didn't know Christ. The main thing that should be happening when we see the wicked prospering is we should pray for their salvation, right? Knowing that God alone can provide that. The thief on the cross who had mocked and ridiculed Jesus hours earlier when he simply said, will you please remember me in your kingdom? When he saw Jesus suffering and dying and praying for the forgiveness of others that were killing him. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And so gaining this eternal perspective of there is a judgment coming that I don't want anyone to have to endure, that Jesus endured for me, but also what's coming for me is something so much greater than all the earthly blessings I think I need now. All the earthly wealth, prosperity, health, and happiness, even if I had it now, it is a mere appetizer in the ocean of what's coming, of God's grace and love. He says, you will receive me into glory. And it's only through processing this and restoring his sanity that he comes to the declaration, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God, you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In corporate worship, Asaph restored his sanity. He was amazed again by God's grace. The fact that David in Psalm 103 says, you're not a God who deals with us according to what our sins deserve. It's not just, hey, I don't understand why you're allowing the wicked to get away with this, but I can't believe I was so brutish and ignorant towards you, and you still held me close. You never, ever forsook me, even though that's what I deserve. Now think about how much better of a position that we're in now to worship, rejoice, and praise because of that truth, because we know that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, allowed himself to be forsaken on the cross so that we, who often are brutish and ignorant, me, who am often brutish and ignorant in heart, could never, ever be forsaken. Andrew Peterson, in his great hymn, says, as we try to believe what is not meant to be understood, will you help us to trust your intentions for us are still good, because you laid down your life and you suffered like I never could. You're always good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that Paul said, what then shall we say to all of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You who didn't spare your own son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not also with him graciously give us all things? Lord, we confess that it can be extremely painful to name and try to work through our envy, our coveting, our jealousness. And so I pray that you'll give us enough grace to process with you, and that you will use worship to restore our sanity, to lead to great praise and abiding joy. Thank you that what no eye has seen, nor ears heard, nor the heart of man even imagined, what you have prepared for those that love you. So help us, even as we respond now in worship, to love you more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.